Okay.
Well, here we are. We are on the air. Let's begin and may the Lord bless. Oh, Father, we give you great praise and thanks and honor and glory, Father, because you are the mighty God. And for you, Lord, nothing is impossible, and you have withheld nothing from us, O Lord God. To do what Jesus did in greater works than these shall we do, because Jesus went to the Father and sent us his Holy Spirit. And so now all things are possible to us who believe. Pray for the faith of each one here tonight to receive all that you have for us, and let not the enemy rob from us anything that you've given to us. Help us to stand firm in our faith, resisting the evil one. Let faith arise within each one here tonight, Lord. Let ears be given to each one to hear what you have for us tonight. You are the God of miracles. Help us to believe for amazing things, Father. You are the God of the amazing. Lord, we lift up the people in Newtown, Connecticut tonight, Lord, the many grieving parents and community, and even the nation as a whole, Father. We pray for your healing and your comfort in the midst of a devastating situation, Lord. Those who don't know you, and they search for answers apart from God, Father. Sometimes circumstances come our way which are designed to bring us to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Difficulties beyond our understanding, but Lord, the answer is found only in you. So we pray your healing tonight, Father, that the nation would turn to prayer, turn to you for comfort. You are the source of comfort. Thank you for this word tonight, Father, and we pray that you would give us understanding of it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I would like to start tonight, I think, by backing up a little and just approaching it from a slightly different perspective. So if you would, yes, we are going to go to Revelation 18, but I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Hold your place in Revelation. I want to reread some verses that I've referred to over the past few months, but just for the purpose of refreshing our memory. Daniel 9 contains one of the premier prophecies of the end times, and it gives the student of the word a something to look for. In the Old Testament fulfillment, and it goes all the way to New Testament fulfillment, that's what I'm referring to, as you probably already know, as the 70 weeks vision. But I want to start in verse 20, and we'll just read it through to verse 27, and then we'll move over back to Revelation 18. Now, Daniel is speaking, and he says, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel," I want you to take note of every word in these verses, "and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God." It's Daniel 9:20. So look at the elements of Daniel's prayer. He was doing these things. He was confessing his sin, though what his sin is, who knows. But he's laying it all out before that. That's a prayer of confession. That cleanses the vessel, and he can go on and pray for the sins of other people. "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." Daniel had been pressing in and pressing in and pressing in, and he's being human, he gets weary. Perhaps he was fasting in the midst of this, but he had been pressing in to seek the Lord in the ways listed in verse 20. And the man Gabriel comes to him. He states it in such a matter-of-fact way, I just have to laugh. "And he gave me instruction, and he talked with me, and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding.'" Insight, the Hebrew word chazon, is interesting. It's vision, understanding. Bina in Hebrew means that you can really grasp the deeper meanings of what you're hearing. So the Hebrew words are very strong here. "At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed."
We're highly esteemed. Did you know that? For you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. There's all these points made. What the purpose of the 70 weeks is. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy place. Now some of these have been fulfilled, some not. I'm not going to go through it again. If you go back to the Royal Ridge website, and you can still, I believe, review Daniel chapter 9. The classes are online there, and you can get some of the details for this major verse. Verse 24 through 27 are very important. This is the roadmap for all prophecy from the time of Daniel till the end of the age. We have not yet sealed up vision. Are we still having visions in the church today? Yes, okay. When the perfect comes, then the imperfect will be done away with. Well, the perfect has not yet come. Jesus has not yet come the second time. And to anoint the most holy place, the Temple Mount is not yet anointed. That will happen when Jesus returns. When he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, that's the end of the tribulation. That begins the millennium, etc. That has not yet occurred. So you are to know and to discern. Before I go on, I should point out and highlight something else in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. That's an important point. The clock ticks. These 70 weeks are relevant to Israel. And they transpire. Time moves on when these events, as they relate to your people, to Daniel, that would mean Israel, and your holy city. Okay, that's who this is addressed to. So, verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. I'm not going to take the time to describe all of that to you. Those have been fulfilled, most Bible scholars will agree. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, that is, Messiah will be crucified, and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. In verse 27, and I believe it's speaking of the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's this last week. That's the tribulation period. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. It's decreed. It's absolutely certain. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. It's certain, it's decreed. So that repetition is the same strong sense of these are absolutely going to happen sort of thing. I wanted to just refresh our memory that there is a 70-week plan, and it culminates with this firm covenant with the many for 1 week, all relating to your people, Daniel. Okay, anyone has a comment before we go over to Revelation 18? Oh, okay. So, last week we were speaking about this, what I'm going to call commercial Babylon, if you will. The angel, another angel comes down in verse 1 from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. We believe it's a cherub. We spoke about one of great authority. High-ranking angels are given the task of speaking to John, just as the archangel came and spoke to Daniel. So it's interesting that these aren't any angels. There are hierarchies of angels. It's pretty well accepted by Bible scholars, and there are seraphim and cherubim and teraphim, and I can't remember, there's one more. Point is that there are hierarchies of angels, and it appears the highest level of of angels are sent to either Daniel or John to bring forth the message of what's about to transpire. It's a holy task. It's a holy message. Revelation 17 spoke of the religious Babylon, judgment by the Lord on the false church, the one world church, what will be called the ecumenical church. Ecumenical, ecumen means coming together as one. So you have the ecumenical church, many churches, many faiths. There'll be Jews in this ecumenical church. There'll be Muslims. There'll be probably a lot of mainline denominations who don't really know the Lord. It will be church without God, holding to a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. That will characterize the end times tribulation, quote, church. That will be judged. Understand, and in Revelation 19, we haven't gotten to it yet, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back to a country, to a world that has been judged. Okay? Cleanse the threshing floor. I can go back. I wasn't going to do it till later, but you know me, I like to get ahead of myself all the time and really confuse myself. He's coming to fulfill Isaiah 41:15, the sharp threshing instrument. That's a key verse. I keep coming back to that. But as you consider what a sharp threshing instrument is, it's a sharp, two-edged threshing instrument. What happens to a threshing instrument after it's been used to, as it says, to pulverize the nations? What happens to a threshing instrument after it's been used for a while? You have any sharp tools at home? Drill bits, saw blades? What happens to them? They get dull. They get used up. Yeah. Israel is going to go through a great testing time and will not, even though it's in the Lord's hand. I'm going to give you those scripture references, which are probably not for four pages of notes from now, but I want to give them to you anyway. So the first one would be Isaiah 41:15. I've given you these verses before, but I think it's so wonderful to have this handy. Isaiah 41:15, Micah 4, verses 11 to 13, and Matthew 3, 11 and 12. If you read those three scripture passages, one right after the other, I think it's great. You'll get an insight like you hadn't seen before. In Matthew 3, the verse has to do with the winnowing fork being in Jesus' hand. And he's going to clear the threshing floor. Once you understand these scriptures, you will understand what the winnowing fork is, or who the winnowing fork is. The winnowing fork is in his hand, and the winnowing fork is Israel. Those three scriptures I just gave you, those are keepers. I mean, keep them in your notes. Put them in some place you'll find it in your Bible, because I think those are very key. I'm trying to boil down hundreds of cross-references into just a few to give you manageable size, concise scriptures that help point us in the right direction for these end times. Okay, so we're in chapter 18. Verse 4, it said, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues." Speaking now of what they're calling commercial Babylon. We're going to speak of various classes of people in Jerusalem, merchants and sailors and kings and others who participate in an economic way with Babylon. So you've covered the religious, now you're going to cover the economic, the financial side of Babylon, and all of this is going to be judged. None of it is of God, and therefore all has to be judged and dealt with. And this is the last of the cleanup before Jesus returns, right? He's going to do the final cleanup, as we will see soon. Okay. So he's calling out my people, and I believe, as I said last week, that it's the Lord himself speaking, because it says my people. the M in my is not capitalized in my translations. Maybe somebody has it capitalized, but I don't know who else it could be speaking that would say my people. I don't believe an angel would be authorized to say my people. Nonetheless, it's a familiar passage. And I gave you some cross-references last week for that verse, Jeremiah 51, verse 45. I'm not going to go do it again, but 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 17, and 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, telling believers to come out from the world. We've been warned, Old Testament, New Testament, don't be associated with the things of this world. And I don't mean to become a hermit. You understand the thrust of what I'm saying is, don't be caught up in the things of this world. Don't be lured into and snagged by the things of this world. It's easy to be tempted to be lured aside, get your eyes off the prize, rearrange your priorities. Sometimes it happens very slowly and subtly. It starts out with a job, perhaps, that sounds great, and the job suddenly takes up more and more of your time, and your priorities start to shift, and you get your eyes on making more money, getting another promotion. And it all depends on where your heart goes with that, where your spirit goes with all of that. So any incident that comes our way, we have to weigh it in light of the Word of God and the value we place on our relationship with Him. Okay, I'm glad we all agree on that. Okay, so come out of her, my people, so that you may not receive of her plagues. You know, I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think I said it last week. Lot was told to come out of there. Why? If Lot hadn't come out of there, he would have been toasted with everybody else, right? Fire and brimstone would have done him in, and his whole family would have made a short Bible, I'd say that. Okay, verse 5, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. It's not like God actually forgets anything, but it's a figure of speech to say, I know God's got a plan, He's working His plan according to His schedule. But God wants the people to understand there's a couple of issues here. One, the people can't remain in the harlot city. It exposes God's people to temptation to engage in the sinful conduct of the city citizens. If the people of God have not engaged in evil conduct prior to this point, this suggests that the level of temptation must increase in the last days just prior to Armageddon. I've had several Bible commentators that I've read suggest that as we get closer to the end of the age, the level of seduction, if you will, the temptations will become more and more pervasive and stronger. You know what I'm saying? It just becomes heavier for people and more difficult to resist the temptations as a time. Because the devil knows his time is short. It makes sense, right? And for those of us who are standing closer to the Lord, he's not going to leave us alone just because we maybe are standing closer to the Lord. What's he going to do?
Try all the harder.
Try a little harder. Yeah. And how does he succeed against people who know the Lord? Subtlety. Things that appear harmless. Things that appear like, what harm could that do? We just have to be constantly on guard, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about. He doesn't announce himself, he prowls about, he tiptoes around. And then when you least expect it, you know, while they're crying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. So if they don't get out of the city, obviously they will experience God's judgment. But at this point, we have not yet been told what God intends to do to the harlot city, only that judgment is coming. And some people get, what's the most subtle form of, I'm going to use the word sin. What does the most subtle form of sin look like to a believer?
Oh, like gossip.
That's not so subtle, but yeah, it's not too bad.
It could come as a prayer request. That's subtle.
What our church teaches.
Remember, subtle is very low profile, but still.
Being
Ooh, what's another word for that thing?
Comfortable.
Complacent. Okay, we're getting real warm there. Real. What's the big word there? Yes, apathy. 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 I'm apathetic. I don't care. Point is that people who are indifferent, you hear news, it doesn't engender a response in you. Someone is desperate, needs your help. You turn a blind eye. You don't really care. You say, I've got enough problems of my own. Everybody's got troubles kind of thing. Yes, Peg?
Lukewarm.
I was getting to that. I would that you be utter cold. Okay. No middle of the road, folks. But it's the most subtle of all sins. So I'm just highlighting it because I felt like the Spirit was leading me to do that. If left unchecked or unchallenged or unnoticed or set aside, I don't see anything, it grows and it becomes like a plague. It becomes a disease. And it affects and infects everything within us and even the people around us. It will start to come out in our words and in our actions. Okay, little sermon on the side, not in the notes.
Hey,
yes?
Sorry, just another aside for that because it's something that I've been battling some.
So it's an aside from my aside?
Yeah, okay. And the idea of stirring up. So I've been more consciously stirring up the passion for the Lord, because it can slowly fade, and you realize one day, hey, I'm kind of fading, and stirring it up again.
Fire dies down, you have a fireplace, you have a wood stove. Every once in a while, you got to go over there, stir the coals. Yes, sir?
Oh, no.
Well, just the point is that if you don't stir up the coals, the fire will, in fact, die down. It's up to us. But it's very easy because you're warm now. You don't have to worry about it. But if you don't stir up the coals, you won't be warm in 10 minutes because that fire will die out. It's not easy to constantly be on your guard. You can only be alert for so long. I keep thinking, boy, none of this is in my notes, but thinking of the apostles, they all come with Jesus. The disciples go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he comes back to them three times. Couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? What does he do? He leaves them and says, pray that you may enter not into
temptation.
Ooh, there it is. And what's a temptation? To go to sleep. And that's the church. Three times. I've given you that sermon already about the three falling asleeps of the church. And I believe just before the betrayer is at the gate, there's the Antichrist. They fall asleep for the third time. Anyway. Someday I'll write the book on that one. But so here we are in verse 5. Her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This is a figure of speech applied to God. Since knowledge is constant with God, he doesn't need to actually remember. It's just remembering in a sense of God is now taking care of his next order of business. He knows what has to be done, and he's getting to it in his time. All of Revelation happens in his time. And Jesus doesn't come back before the appropriate time when the Father says, now is the time. God doesn't forget. And what we're about to read will show us that God keeps very careful records. Just because he doesn't judge something instantly doesn't mean, oh, gee, got away with that one. That's another temptation to think that we can, what does Galatians 6 say, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For that which a man sows, this he will also reap. That God knows. Nor is he slow. 2 Peter 3:9. I know this is stuff you know. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness or slowness. But he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. You and I are here to help bring in the kingdom, to witness the people, to share the love of God with a world that's about to perish. You're helping people into the lifeboat. And the urgency is growing. God isn't slow. He's right on schedule.
But this world situation, if I had time just to read this Koenig report Tom gives me each week, Israel is being challenged. She's being isolated in a way as such as never before. The spotlight is swinging back to Israel. She doesn't really basically have a friend in the world anymore. She has a friend out of this world, praise God, but not in this world, except for a few among the Christians who recognize God's hand, Old Testament, and now New Testament, and it's all working its way to his final plan. And as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, Jesus said in Matthew 25, you've done it unto me. So there are ministries that are reaching out, but God has a plan. He's working this plan. And it's amazing to see it unfold right before our eyes for those who are paying attention to what the Word tells us. Verse 6, pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her. There's a lot packed into that little verse, but pay her back as she has done. Pay her back. The judgment against Babylon will be based on her action. She will be rewarded with judgment. Throughout the book of Revelation, God's wrath is executed by angelic beings. Perhaps this is the reason a second person plural is used, I noticed. The voice requests that God repay the harlot city in kind. But that is God's way. You could go back to, I believe it's in Exodus. I didn't write down the payment for damages inflicted on your neighbor. Okay, double according to her deeds, that phrase is Babylon's lack of mercy and persecution of the saints, as we will see shortly and as we have already talked about, will be God's justification in his utter destruction of the city and the eternal judgment of its demonic and human inhabitants. As I've said, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, what we sow is what we will reap, and God keeps perfect records, and everything that has to be judged will be judged. Remember, Jesus is here to clear the threshing floor. That's what that scripture in Matthew 3 was that I gave you. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and the purpose of that winnowing fork is to clear the threshing floor. The judge is going to sit at his seat, and every docket in the court listing of cases, every docket is going to be cleared. There's not going to be any unfinished business when Jesus returns. He's starting with just a clean slate. The cup, that phrase, the cup that she has mixed. In both Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, a cup is generally more of a crucible. A cup is just a translation, but it's a crucible. Uses a figure of a vessel of judgment that is to be encountered and endured. In Jeremiah 25, I don't know if I put that in my notes, but we talked some months ago about Jeremiah 25, about the cup. Clearly, going forth, Jeremiah is told to take that cup from nation to nation, and every nation must drink it. It's the cup of the Lord's judgment. And that is what we see going on in the world today. It has not yet in full measure fallen upon this nation. But I think we are experiencing the fruits of our own misdeeds already. You know, men have taken into their hands, lawlessness has increased. And instead of looking to God, they're blaming it on guns. They're blaming it on whoever they can find to blame it on. And they're looking in all the wrong places for the answers. But that cup is going from nation to nation, and you can see them staggering, drinking, staggering, and going mad, as it says in Jeremiah 25. I don't have the verse number, but you can look that up. So that's what the cup is. It's a point of, it's a crucible. It's a coming judgment from the Lord. But it was mixed by Babylon. It was created, this whole force that we're calling Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is the world apart from God. Everything that man can build apart from God. It's not 777, right? It's 666, the ultimate of man. And that's what this is. As much as we can do, as big as we can build it, everything like Nimrod, as high as heaven, the but without God. That's what the definition of desolation is, by the way. The abomination of desolation is everything there you can possibly have except a God. What have you? What is your life without God?
Desolation.
It is a desolation. Mm-hmm. Verse 7, to the degree that she glorified herself and lives sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. She glorified herself. Pride was the downfall of Satan, and it will be the downfall of his kingdom. So this final city will be the realization of man's self-glory. There's no glory of God in this land today or in this world today, apart from the church, and even not in the entire church. This statement that we're reading, she glorified herself, the statement continues the heavenly request to punish the harlot city. The harlot city glorified herself. The word glory, dosa, is the Greek, is normally ascribed to another person. Self-exaltation is condemned in Scripture in Luke 14:11. So you can't exalt yourself, Jesus tells us. Her route to self-exaltation is explained later in this verse. So it says, to the same degree that she glorified herself. Torment and sorrow will be reciprocal to her self-glorification and luxury. It will be, I didn't think of another word besides reciprocal, it will be in equal measure to what she has sown to for her own indulgence and pleasure will be paid back to her in equal measure for judgment. This is the comparative outcome of the angelic request. The height of the harlot city's pride is to be the depth of her punishment. The height of self will become the depth of your judgment. The enemy wants you to think not so. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, can't eat of the tree. Who said you can't? God didn't say that. Go ahead and eat of it. So they went ahead in disobedience. Judgment. Understand what I'm saying? When Adam and Eve ate of the tree, the judgment and the punishment has been since the garden on all mankind. So she says in her heart these things. The source of the great Babylon's deception is her heart. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I think you can trust your heart cautiously if you're a spirit-filled believer and you're seeking the Lord constantly. The Lord will constantly test your heart. He'll constantly be checking you. The Holy Spirit will come to you and test the things that are in your heart to see if what's in you. Like David said, know me, O Lord, try me and see if there be any hurtful way within me. If we're really honest with God, he will test us and try us and see if what's in our heart is trustworthy. Because among the deceptions of the evil one, he wants us to think that everything that's in our heart is good and of God. But be cautious with that, because as it says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is an answer to that question. Who can know your heart?
God.
I can know your heart. The Holy Spirit can show you if you're willing. There's always an if. It's up to you. You know, we sometimes just want to go our own way, and we're not willing to stop and ask, Lord, is this really of you, or is this just my own thing that I'm about to do? So she says, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow. So there you get a little insight into her mental attitude of the harlot city. The verbal parallels between this verse and Isaiah 48, verses 7 and 8. I'm not going to go there, but if you want to take a note of that, the parallels between this verse and Isaiah 48, 7 and 8 has led some to conclude that the literal ancient city of Babylon is meant here. However, the conduct of the harlot city here far exceeds those of ancient Babylon. mean, there's a lot of debate. What I'm giving you is my perspective based on many things I've read and my own opinions, but to apply this to the literal city of Babylon, as some people do, Babylon never did so many of the things that are listed here as charges against her. As the chief city of the Antichrist's empire, the harlot Babylon is queen of the earth. Remember, we talked about Semiramis and the wife of Nimrod, and she called herself the queen of heaven. Her claim to never see widowhood or suffer is based on her conviction that neither God nor man will ever defeat her empire. It's an astonishing boast against God. Not a good place to be. Isaiah 28, 14 and 15 clearly declares that the leaders of Jerusalem will make a covenant with death. This covenant will not protect them from the wrath of God. And as I thought about this, what does all this remind you of? Any other scripture? You'll say, oh yeah, when I give it to you.
You mean the covenant making?
No, the boasting against, the pride against the plan of God.
Yeah, the horn that speaks boastful things.
Boastful things, okay. Let's take a look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 9.
Oh, the I will.
Isaiah chapter 9, we'll start in verse 8. Those of you who read the Harbinger understand what I'm about to say. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. You see the parallel right there already. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises above them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail, for those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their widows or orphans or widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. I'll read two more verses. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upwards in a column of smoke. But the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. I could go on, but I want you to see the cause and effect and come back to Revelation 18. But you see the parallel there, the pride of the people, the arrogance, as it was the section that we just read. It gives us a view into the heart and the mind of the people and what was promised as a result of an attitude that was unrepentant. Nothing has changed, and it's the same thing that Jonathan Cahn wrote his book about, for the United States, showing us how it's no different for us. If you shake a fist at God, you're only sealing your own faith. We as a nation have tested God seriously. I don't think we've done anything that Israel hasn't done, because Israel's had a lot more years to practice being disobedient and non-repentant. But the cause and effect is universal. If you are arrogant towards God, who are you hurting? yourself and probably those around you. Enough people do what we're doing as a nation, and how can any nation expect to stand under such circumstances? So it's what we're reading, what we just read in Isaiah 9, plays very much into what we're reading here in Revelation 18. So we'll come back to Revelation 18, if you will. We'll look at verse 8. She says, I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, I will never see mourning. That same arrogance of heart. And yet the Lord said in that section we just read in Isaiah 9, yet they don't return to me. Judgment comes, but what's the Lord looking for? Just to crush them? He was looking for repentance. He was looking for some change of heart attitude. You get it yet? No? Do I need to turn up the heat a little bit more? Are you paying attention yet? Turn up the heat some more. Verse 8, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Didn't we just read that back in Isaiah 9? For the Lord God, who judges her, is strong. I don't think the word really... Does anyone have a different word than strong? In that verse?
Mighty.
Okay, I think they were reaching for a word that really is a hard word to translate. I forgot the Hebrew word offhand, but it was a word which meant... It meant that he was... overwhelming in righteousness. In other words, he is so righteous that judgment has to come. It's a very unusual word here. I should have looked it up in Hebrew to tell us a more fitting description. That he is strong in that he is a mighty and righteous God, and everything that is not in alignment with him is going to be wiped away. He is strong in the conviction of that, I'll say that. But he is the righteous judge, and he is firm in his conviction. Everything that we have said, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's a decreed thing. God will not allow it to go by unnoticed. When the time comes for judgment, the time will come. So in verse 8, for this reason, one day her plagues will come. The complete judgment on Babylon will not be prolonged, but will be immediate and final. Not going to get a drum roll first. It's just going to come. When there's an explosion somewhere, there's not a warning notice usually. It's just very sudden. That's an explosion. This gives the outcome of the harlot city's pride. The pride of the harlot city brings swift judgment from God. In one day, it says, this is the amount of time necessary for her destruction. The shortness of time necessary for God's final punishment stands in stark contrast to the boast of this city. She says this, but I say this. Quite the contrast. This suggests that the boast was ill-founded, to say the least. Plagues, that is, pestilence and mourning and famine, are evidently God's weapons of choice for the harlot city's destruction. Yes. I believe we'll see all of those coming upon this world. Pestilence and mourning and famine. It's nothing to want to dwell on. It's nothing the Lord wants to dwell on. He wants to get this. He has no interest in prolonging this. What you and I go through day by day by day is, as much as we are grieved for what happened in Connecticut, the Lord is much more grieved. And every day this madness goes on without God. The farther you go down a road without God, the darker it gets. He is more anxious to bring this to conclusion than you or I are. I don't believe he has any pleasure in the death of the wicked. You'd rather that all came to repentance, right? And she will be utterly burned, it says. The city will be incinerated. I believe just what it says here. There are scriptures in Peter that talk about, 1 Peter that talk about this. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. This explains how the judgment of God can be so successful against the city. boast of the city. She thought she was invincible because of her protection and position with the Antichrist, but God is certainly stronger, and God's righteousness will prevail. I could go back to Daniel 11 to explain why. If you look at Daniel 11, 36 to 45, you get an understanding of why the Antichrist is so convinced that he cannot be overcome. Because if you think you are invincible, your pride will remain. You become deluded with your pride that nothing can overcome you. And Satan has been a deceiver since the beginning, and he has thoroughly deceived the Antichrist. And as we studied in Revelation 13, the whole world is caught up, in worship of the beast and the image, and it's like a mass hypnosis. And they all who do not receive the love of the truth, he has blinded their eyes, and this world, and even a measure of the church, goes along with it, because they haven't got the lights on. If you don't spend time in the Word, you don't have the lights on. You can hear the Word, but like the parable of the seed and the sower, what does the Word do to us when we hear it? Does it just become knowledge, which kind of resides up here and never makes it down here? Or does it change us from the inside out? Are we different people because of it? If you abide in me and my Word abides in you, that's an interesting Hebrew word there. The same word from which you get Shekinah, glory, the Shekinah in Hebrew, or the Aramaic, Shekinah, the abiding presence. That takes up residence in your heart. That's what Shekinah means, taking up residence. He will come and live within you, and the glory of God will shine out from you because you abide with Him. But if it's just head knowledge, you can go to church for 1,000 years and it won't change you. It has to be speaking to you. It has to be speaking to you. It has to get right to the heart of the... It has to hit you right here. It has to hit you right here. Or it won't transform us. But if we soak in it, if we marinate in it, as I like to say, we take on the flavor of the Word, and it changes us. It's a wonderful thing. Okay. Verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Before the return of Christ with the armies of heaven, which we will, Lord willing, see in the next chapter, how long before, we can't say for sure, but before Christ returns with the armies of heaven, the city will be destroyed. There will be enough time for the rulers of the earth to realize what has just happened. In one sudden event, the city will be destroyed. It shouldn't come as a surprise because, as you may recall from the from Revelation 16, verse 19, an amazing thing was stated. And the great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Don't let that phrase pass you by. The cities of the nations fell. There's massive destruction falling on the city. We're coming to the end of the tribulation period. The end of Act 3, Scene 4. So we're really coming to the end of the action here. The cities, everything is being judged. And even the city of Jerusalem is being judged. So before the return of Christ with the armies of heaven, the city will be destroyed. There will be enough time for the rulers of the earth to realize what's happened. In one sudden event, the city will be destroyed. This introduces the response of the kings to the woman's, or the harlot's, demise. Interestingly, the kings of the earth move from favor to hate, to weeping and lamentation concerning the harlot city. First they loved her, then they hated her, and now they're moved to lamentations concerning this harlot city. At first glance, there seems to be a contradiction. However, Zechariah 12:3, I can't get through these scriptures without giving you cross-reference to help fill in our understanding. So if you don't get it all now, write it down and meditate on it, because it can seem to be confusing as human attitudes change, if I can use the word evolve. They start out with one attitude and they change to a different attitude, and the events could seem to be contradictory, but it's not if you use enough scripture to fill in some of the blanks. And there's some areas that we just don't know, but Zechariah 12:3 says, "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured." At first, Jerusalem will be a trophy for the Antichrist. And I have in a minute or two, I'll have a cross-reference for us from Daniel chapter 11. At first, so Jerusalem will be a trophy for the Antichrist, but soon she will become a burdensome stone. The favor of the Antichrist turns to hate. Ultimately, the kings of the beast empire will mourn her destruction. Remember, the beast empire had how many kings around supporting it? 10 kings, remember? And he deposed 3 of them. Well, these kings who give them, what was that in chapter 17? They turn over their power to the beast. They turn over all their authority to the beast. They don't really quite understand, the kings don't, what exactly is happening. The kings of the beast empire are going to be mourning her destruction. But it's the Antichrist who has turned everything around on them. They started off with one program where the Antichrist needed Jerusalem, the false church, to do her bidding, to do his bidding. What's his bidding? What does Satan want? He wants to be worshipped. And then it gets to a point where Satan says, "Fine, I'm done with you. I don't need you any longer." And so he hates the city and destroys her. We read that at the end of Revelation 17. God uses the Antichrist to accomplish his purposes. Ultimately, the kings of the beast empire will mourn her destruction. They don't fully understand what the Antichrist has done, but they've turned it over, their power over to him. He destroys, it says in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 17, he destroys the harlot, the harlot Babylon. Okay, so ultimately the kings will turn over, will mourn for her destruction. The reasons the kings weep and lament is because of the fear of her torment. It says here in
verse 10.
Thank you. Right in front of me, and I'm not even seeing it. What are they fearing? What are they fearing? The fear of her torment. Why would that cause them to fear?
That means they'll be tormented.
They're next. Thank you. Her judgment will be a visual display of the very soon coming judgment on the kings of the earth. So let's one as well read verse 10. "Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" They're trying to make sense, I believe, of all of this. It's shocking to them that it could happen, and this immense destruction, and they believe, you know, it's very obvious right in front of them. What's happening is a catastrophic destruction, sort of on a small scale, what 9/11 looked like. People were standing, there's a similarity to what you're having described here to the 9/11 scene with the columns of smoke and the people standing out at sea and mourning what was going on in New York City, but that was just 2 buildings. 3,000 people. We certainly are talking about far greater destruction here. So it's a visual display of the very soon coming judgment on the kings of the earth. Satellite or radio messages will show the kings of the earth what just happened to their capital city. The kings of the earth, along with the Antichrist, will be heading towards a showdown with the King of Kings, having the delusion of somehow battling and winning. we haven't really spent time on Zechariah 14, but the Lord, remember, the end times, Armageddon, is set up by the Lord. He is drawing all nations against Jerusalem. It's like a moth. Why does the moth come to the light? Do you know why? Does the moth know why?
No.
I don't think they know why they're coming against Jerusalem. Maybe it's just this blind hatred that Satan has put into their hearts. I am going to make Jerusalem a heavy stone. Daniel 70th week has to be fulfilled. So how do you use a threshing instrument? The wheat has to be thrown against the threshing instrument to sift it, to pulverize the wheat, to separate the wheat from the chaff, and to bring about judgment of the nations, which is what's in those scriptures I gave you from Isaiah and Micah and Matthew. So all these nations have to come against Israel because that's the instrument, that's the tool the Lord is using to judge the nations. Their impetus is that they're going to fight against this judgment. They're going to battle it out. We can't just sit here. We're going to get judged like the city did. We have to fight, and I believe we can win. I think they're all caught up in this incredible delusion that they can actually win the battle that we're about to see in Revelation 19. Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, they say here in verse 10. This continues the statement of the king's attitude towards the harlot city. I believe the great city here in this verse refers explicitly to Jerusalem, as it did in Revelation 11:8. Remember what Revelation 11:8 was? Very famous scene. Their dead bodies, who are they talking about, will lie in the street of the great city. The two witnesses, remember? The two witnesses of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That kind of gives you another clue, if you will, that this harlot city is Jerusalem. Here, it's not called Babylon, excuse me, it's called Sodom and Egypt, places of bondage. One is physical bondage, the other is spiritual bondage. I could get into a whole teaching on that, but there's different types of bondages that are referred to in Sodom and Egypt. Of course, Egypt worshipped everything that moved and even a few things that didn't. So judgment fell on all of their gods, and both nations exhibited all kinds of behavior that was ungodly. So God judged them. So that's where the great city is referred to also. It's called there, not Babylon. It's called Sodom and Egypt. And it's implied, it's explicit in Revelation 11:8, I believe, but it's implicit in Revelation 16:19. Which I spoke about earlier, the great city was split into three parts. That, I believe, it's implying that that is Jerusalem as well. An important question at this point is this: why is Jerusalem called Babylon? Actually, I could have raised that at verse 1. We are told in Revelation 17:5 that the name Babylon is part of the mystery of the harlot. I believe that makes it clear that Babylon isn't really the literal city of Babylon. Most scholars agree that Babylon is a code word in the book of Revelation. However, what it is a code word for isn't the majority. Some people feel it's Babylon, that Babylon is a city, is a code name for Rome. But I don't see that happening. I don't see the support for that in Scripture. So they can't use it to show any. They can't convince me from Scripture that Rome is intended here. Although Rome is the seat of teaching that has been misleading to the body of Christ in some cases, it's not exclusive. It doesn't enjoy an exclusive role in that. Many cities and many teachings have been misleading, and so Rome doesn't hold the title of the city for that. I have other scriptures that will support Jerusalem as we go through the rest of this teaching. I also would point out that, let me just give you Daniel 11, verse 45, something to think about it as I was studying and restudying this. This verse came to me. Daniel 11, 45 is speaking of the Antichrist, I believe. And it says, he, the Antichrist, will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, that is, in Jerusalem. He's going to make Jerusalem his headquarters. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. It's a long chapter, Daniel 11 is. But when it finally gets to talking about the Antichrist, it's bing, bing, bing. It's over. He came, he saw, he died. It's like, God doesn't want to dwell on the judgment. He wants to dwell on the good. Some people like to, you know, magnify the horrors of it all, and the horrors are real. But the judgment sections of Scripture are really fairly short. God's interested in getting through the judgment. Let's get this over with so we can get to the blessing. If you're going through a hard time in your life, I love that phrase in the Old Testament, and it came to pass that, why did it come?
The past.
The past. It will pass. But it's always that we emerge differently from it if we've addressed it properly, if we've recognized possible reasons for why it came. But so here is given an example for us in Daniel 11:45. We're told that Antichrist pitches his tents. That's where he operates from, Jerusalem, Daniel 11:45. Also in Revelation 11:7-9, we talked about this Sodom in Egypt. Their Lord was crucified there. Somebody asked me this, and I put it in my notes because I don't have an explicit answer for them. As an example of the Babylon is used as a code name in the New Testament. And I don't know, I wrote back to this person saying, I can't say that this verse that you've given me is a code, or maybe it's literal. 1 Peter 5:13 states, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Some people feel that Peter was referring literally to the city of Babylon, that maybe a mission had gone there to preach the word. Babylon in that case either refers to Rome, Jerusalem, or according to Matthew Henry, if any of you have ever read Matthew Henry commentary, to the actual ancient city that bears that name. Okay, so it's hard to know for certain what Peter had in mind in 1 Peter 5:13. Then they conclude that verse 10 by saying, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. This highlights the king's amazement. In 1 hour appears 4 times in Revelation. That phrase, in 1 hour. There's some things that are really unique to the book of Revelation. So in Revelation 17:10, Revelation 18:10, verse 10, 7, and 19. So between those two chapters, that phrase, in 1 hour, appears 4 times. In each case, one could easily insert the phrase, a short time. I don't necessarily think it means literally 60 minutes. It's a very short time. That's the intention. This seems to be the basic meaning intended. The power of this statement is seen in light of the boast of the harvest city that she would endure forever. There are things which seem to trigger God to action. The second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, begins when the boast goes up by the Antichrist, and he demands to be worshipped as God. That does it. That tears it. The great tribulation begins. The first bowl is immediately poured out. Remember also a certain story in the book of Daniel. Something happened, and that did it. Nebuchadnezzar is up on the rooftop one day, and he utters a great boast that says, there, behold Babylon, the city that I have built. And what happens to him?
What does it say? Immediately. Even though Daniel had warned him, be careful what you say. Those are given to us as indications that, hey, God hears what we say. Ephesians 4:29 is a good verse. I've had it up on my wall now for how many years? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but just such as is necessary for edification, that it might bring grace to the hearer. We have to be very careful in our heart attitude. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, watch what you say. Watch what's in your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence. Boy, am I off on a rabbit trail. I'm sorry. The point is, we have to watch out for what we say. Judgment could fall upon any situation, and anything that we take for granted could be easily tested very quickly. Boasting is something the Lord has no room for. And it says in Jeremiah, 9, I believe, if you're going to boast, the only thing you're allowed to boast is what? Does anyone know?
Lord.
What?
Boast of the Lord.
Boast that you know me, that's right. So, okay. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. So in verse 9 we had the kings of the earth, and now we have the merchants of the earth. In verse 11, they weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Mm-hmm. So these are merchants, world trading merchants. They travel, the Greek word emporos, those who form an emporium. It's a Greek word, those who travel in and bring in the world's goods. That's really what an emporium is a collection of the world's goods. The word for merchant is used four times in Revelation 18 and once in Matthew 13, verse 45. So we have the phrase, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. This constitutes the second group, as I said, who are not pleased with the destruction of the harlot city, since buying and selling is done with the beast's permission, right? We learned that in Revelation 13, no one can buy or sell except with his permission. It is clear that the merchants are Antichrist marked earth dwellers. They are sold out for the Antichrist, but they're not pleased with the destruction of the city. The harlot city must play a central role in the Antichrist empire because God is judging it, and he has set his pavilion up there, according to Daniel 11, 45. No one buys their cargoes anymore. So this gives us the reason that the merchants are sad. The destruction of the harlot city means a loss of commercial opportunity. What should it mean? What should it bring about? It should bring about repentance. What are they sad about instead? They're losing money. Hello? When the thief is caught, I'm sorry. What are you sorry for?
They got caught.
Great. Given that the Antichrist controls Earth's commerce, the loss of the harlot city means that all commerce and commercial activity is coordinated from it and no longer is carried on. So the world commerce pretty much comes to a grinding halt. Gold and silver and precious stones, we'll see. Verse 12, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every kind of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon, verse 13, and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. Does that kind of give you a vision of just about every commodity on the New York or the Chicago Commodity Exchange? Mm-hmm. I mean, we're seeing all the emporium items. These are world goods. You couldn't get all of these goods from one nation. Some export this, some export that. Some have great wealth in one particular resource. Others, here's a long list of products that sold to and through the great city, the harlot city. I don't know Jerusalem is that type of a city now, but who knows what the future holds. Gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls are the first four items on the list and involve expensive metals and stones. The next four items, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, are expensive fabrics. Citron wood and ivory constitutes the list of, continues this list of items, with expensive wood, bronze, stone, and marble. They make up the next list of items sold, cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, frankincense. They're a group unto themselves, spices of all kinds, foodstuffs, wine, olive oil, fine bread, and wheat naturally are grouped together. Cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots also have a natural relationship. Slaves and human lives are the last items mentioned on the list of items sold. Most obvious question is this: what are the merchants getting in return for all these goods? It does not appear that the merchants bring gold and buy wheat, or that they bring slaves and buy precious stones. If one has gold, why would he sell it? What would be more valuable than gold? They are trading in human lives. I mean, this is a... They are getting great, great wealth. How could they get great wealth unless the Antichrist was allowing them to get great wealth? I'll bring you a cross-reference in just a minute that I found very interesting. So verse 13 concludes with the phrase, slaves and human lives, or the bodies and souls of men, it says in some translations. In the time of John, slaves were a common commodity. In the end days, trafficking in both the dead and the living will be a viable enterprise. Even in our own day, the industries are harvesting fetus material to be used in cosmetics and medical research. Human organ harvesting is a big business, legally as well as on the black market. Future human and animal cloning and genetic experimentation are already creating a new world of commercial enterprise. One can only imagine the traffic in body parts of executed Christians. Sorry, I just have to mention that. You've got millions of people dying. With a lack of food as a result of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgment, cannibalism is also possible. Human slavery of Christians occurs today in Muslim Sudan without any complaints by the nations of the world. So, verse 14, and the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. I think the Lord went through great effort in verses 11, in verses 12 and 13 to delineate all the major commodities of the world to show that no area of human enterprise is unaffected. Everything that men could count on, not only for the merchants of the earth, but those who need those goods. Now, Satan may have said, okay, you take the mark and you can't buy or sell unless you have this mark. There are no goods to buy anymore. I think those who took the mark thinking they would be safe found that they made a bet on the short end of the stick. They come out very much on the losing end of that proposition because God has just cut off their supply. There's nothing left to buy, so I wouldn't be surprised that cannibalism does occur at some point. You'll no longer find them. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her. There you see it. Will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, as we already said in verse 10, the fear of her torment. They're standing at a distance, weeping and mourning. But I thought it was interesting that these, here's where it says they became rich from her. A good cross-reference which the Lord showed me was Daniel 11:39, which says, he, that is the Antichrist, will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. So if you're loyal to the Antichrist, you get rewarded with positions of great authority and potential for riches. King, whatever your name is, you've been a loyal follower of mine. I'm going to put you in charge of all the trade in ivory and luxury goods. You've been a good friend of mine. I'm going to reward you in this way. Even Hitler, I'm told, rewarded some of his highest SS officers with great wealth and luxuries and villas and yachts and other things that they could enjoy. But I think it's great correlation to Daniel 11:39. If you want to read more about the Antichrist, I believe it's Daniel 11:36 to the end of the chapter. Daniel 11:36 and on refers to the Antichrist and how he treats those. Now in verses 9, here we are in verse 15, but I should point out you've got three classes of people, and what we're reading about is the reactions of these three groups. In verses 9 and 10, we read about the kings and their reaction. In verses 11 through 17, the first half of 17, we talk about the merchants. And as we're about to see, the third group in verse 17, second half, and verse 18 is the sailors. So, three different perspectives from the kings, from the merchants, from the sailors, those who were at sea. So they're weeping and mourning for the fear of her torment, and they're standing at a distance. They've lost their livelihood, saying, "Woe, woe," in verse 16. "The great city, she who was clothed in linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. Wow. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" You know, I am tempted at times to consider that this could be like a place like New York City, because for quite a number of years I did consider the possibility that this great harlot was someone as influential as New York City, the financial capital pretty much of the world. You talk about Wall Street, and you're not just talking about a geographic location, you're talking about a system. And many commodities are traded there, certainly many stocks, billions and billions of dollars are traded there every day. And many of the nations of the earth are represented there, have embassies there, do their business there. And a lot of the nations rise and fall on the United States' well-being. Of course, we are rapidly becoming a weakened nation. But we have examples. In the 9/11 pictures, I read some of these verses and I look at all the ships at sea standing out in the ocean looking at the city as the towers burn. Wow, did that look just like the scene we're seeing here? But I believe the Lord is drawing all the nations against Jerusalem, and that is why I'm believing this is Jerusalem. Besides which, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself again, but if Jerusalem is the city of the great king, right? And Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem to rule and to reign. Probably in my notes, but I'm not going to take the time to look to see where I have that in my notes. But if that's the city that Jesus claims as his own, do you suppose that Satan's interested in Rome? Is he interested in New York? What do you suppose Satan wants? Anything God has. That's what I want. You rule the world, I want to rule the world. You're worshipped by all men, I want to be worshipped by all men. So to me, it's not a strictly scriptural proof. It just makes sense. It follows the pattern. That which Satan has wanted all along has been whatever it is God has, I want it. Little Jimmy and Johnny are playing with their toys. Jimmy has a truck. Jimmy's having a great time with it. Suddenly, what does Johnny want? He wants that truck. You're having too much fun. You know, it's just the way Satan works. He wants what God has. And so I don't think Satan's really interested in any other city but that which the Lord calls his own. Yes? Okay.
Well,
Yeah, and
okay. May the Lord remind you. For 1 hour, it says, she has been laid waste. I believe that's when the judgment of God falls, it falls, and it is swift. It doesn't come slowly. An explosion is just that, it is sudden.
Lightning.
Yes.
Just that there's so many changes that will probably take place that we've seen already in the book of Revelation, changes in the earth itself, in the natural, which is going to affect all kinds of things, changes in rulerships and principalities and kings, and that it's very likely that what we know nowadays would probably be so very upset. You know, if that the United States may not have any place like it has today in the world, you know, well, that could be, it's
sure.
Just easy to imagine so many changes.
Yeah, I believe that changes are coming. I think we can see them. They're coming very quickly, and we're probably not going to be able to anticipate and think them through and think, say, I think I know what's going to happen next. Because as soon as you say, I think I know what's going to happen next, certainly something that you had never anticipated would have happened. It comes upon you suddenly, like 9/11 did. Nobody could have anticipated that. Maybe you could say, I should have realized or could have known, but boy, who could know what's possibly going to happen? But things, as Patty said, things are changing very rapidly, and that which we don't see today, who could have imagined the reality we have today? I mean, 20 years ago, 10 years ago. Things have changed so dramatically. Who knows? I mean, the whole idea 10 years from now seems so, who knows to me, that I don't find myself able to think in terms of 10 years anymore. It's a world in which changes are rapidly coming at us. And the best we as believers can do is hold on to God, not hold on to our understanding. Okay, are you with me on that? Your understanding is not going to help in the day of calamity. Your faith will help. All you need to understand is God loves you, and he sent the Son for you and for me as a once-for-all-time sacrifice, and that my salvation is bound up in him. All you need to remember is one word. Jesus. Let's keep it simple. Right? Isn't that right? I mean, there is hope in no other. There's no other name, Acts 4:20, no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. So that's all we need to know. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. So here we have these sailors who were talking, and all of a sudden in verse 20, we get this, rejoice, O heavens, you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. We interrupt this gloomy report to bring you a special announcement from our sponsor, Jesus Christ. Here begins a very abrupt interjection into the dialogue of the sailors. This has led some to conclude that verse 20 was added by an editor later. However, like the voice from heaven mentioned in verse 4, this statement is characteristic of angelic attitude towards the harlot city. That's an important point to note. The angels and the Lord himself has no patience with all of this. All he wants to do is get this judgment over with, because he can't wait. I believe Jesus is ready to come back as soon as the Father says, let's do it. Let's begin this. The call to rejoice is reminiscent of Michael's call to the earth at Satan's restriction to the earth in Revelation 12:12. Remember that? Satan is thrown out of heaven. He says, rejoice, O heavens. But by the way, you guys on earth, you're in deep yogurt, because Satan has now come down. He's among you. But his reaction right away is, yahoo! Satan is thrown out of heaven. I've been waiting for thousands of years to do that. The rejoicing of the righteous is a proper response to God's punishment of the wicked. Babylon was responsible for the persecution of the believers throughout history, but especially in the end of days. More people, hear me, more people are killed for Christ than at any time in the history of the world during the end of days. The heavens, with the saints, along with the prophets and apostles dwelling there, celebrate the destruction of Babylon, the demonic stronghold. So God has pronounced judgment for you, or has avenged you, some translations say. So you can take a note on this. Revelation 6, 9. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17. Revelation 13, 8. And in Revelation 15, 2, we see the results of the work of Satan and his kingdom. The death of millions of saints in the last days, millions, will be paid in kind to Satan and his representatives as God unleashes his wrath on earth. God has avenged you. God has pronounced judgment for those who have been calling for decades. As we saw in Revelation 17, the multitude under the throne saying, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge us?" And here the Lord has finally answered 11 chapters later that he has avenged them. He talks about heaven and saints and apostles and prophets in this verse 20. It's an interesting collection of people. There are four groups who are called upon to rejoice in this verse, in God's judgment of the harlot city. Oh, heaven is a figure of speech. Heaven is treated like a person, and that it is called upon to rejoice, the heavens. Three separate groups of individuals are recognized, the saints, apostles, and prophets. The saints is used throughout Revelation to refer to the people of God, even in the Old Testament. Since apostles and prophets are specifically identified, saints must refer to believers in general. Apostles is used throughout the New Testament as a specific term for the 12. Luke 11:49, Ephesians 2:20, and 2 Peter 3:2. This identification is also made in Revelation 21:14. Therefore, it seems likely that the 12 being minus Judas plus Paul, be intended here, along with any apostles appointed by the Holy Spirit and martyred during the church age. We do have apostles as one of the offices of the church in our day. Okay, I am going to respect the time. I'm going to continue with the term prophets, Lord willing, next week, if the weather permits. And I think there's a chance of snow next week, but I'm going to believe that we will have opportunity to meet next week. And I'll hold us there. It's kind of hard to describe the end of the age as we know it in increments. This is like a slow explosion. This is the culmination of all of the prophets is coming to a grand central station. As I said in week one, we're coming to the culmination of the end of the age. And prophecies are crowding the floor to be fulfilled in a very dramatic way. There's this rush, this enormous rush of prophetic fulfillment. Many, many prophecies, more than I would give you, you'd drown in them, but there's hundreds of prophecies that are being fulfilled as we work our way through Revelation. Okay, any thoughts, comments before we close? Be in prayer for Israel this week. Certainly is coming into the limelight again, and with no earthly friend in front of her, the consequences will be dramatic. Changes will be forthcoming, and I believe the Lord is looking to us and at us for our reaction to it. Knowing what we know from Scripture, as always, the question is, what are you going to do about it? Like seeing your neighbor's house on fire, do you stand and watch, or do you take action to be responsible for the things you know? So let's be a friend to Israel and intercede on her behalf, and certainly on behalf of our nation and leadership. Lord, we give you thanks, as always, for your word. There's so much in it. It's riches to us, Lord, great riches. Open our eyes, open our hearts. Cause us to be sincere, Father.
to be honest and truthful with ourselves and with you. Holy Spirit, I pray, do a work in the hearts of each one here to judge us, to show us if there be any hurtful way within us, to guide us in the way we are to go. Teach us and lead us and use us, Father, for your glory. For those of us going out on the streets tomorrow to minister in free prayer, I pray, Lord, you would open the hearts of the people of Portland to those who we encounter for divine appointments. Father, open their hearts, prepare the fallow ground even now, Lord, that we might bring light into dark places to share the love of Jesus with a lost world. Pray for your people, Israel, Lord. We ask that your spirit would minister to Mr. Netanyahu and his cabinet. Lead them and guide them in the way of righteousness. May they rely upon you, Father, for their strength and their defense. You are their shield, and their rock, and their only hope, Father, as it is for each of us. I ask your blessing over each one here for good health, spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally, Lord, financially. Thank you, Lord, for all your blessing. As we prepare to celebrate the birth of your Son, Lord, your blessing over each family, each individual. And we thank you for these refreshments. We ask your blessing over them, Lord, in Jesus' name.